John chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Here, once again, God's word. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And then he said, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, as you now know, this morning we return to our series in the Gospel of John. And by way of background or reminder, we left off at the point where Lazarus had been resurrected from the dead. Right after that miracle, we're told that the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the elders because they were basically petrified by what might happen if word got out about this great miracle that Jesus had done. They worried about what would happen if a great number of people began to follow Jesus. They worried about the attention that this sort of a movement might draw from the leaders of Rome. And so they worried that the Roman leaders might feel compelled to do something drastic in order to keep the people in subjection. And they knew that if they upset the Romans, they would lose their privileges and their prized positions among the people of God. So they came together in order to figure out what they were going to do about Jesus. And Caiaphas, the high priest that year, being the pragmatist that he was, unknowingly uttered forth those prophetic words about Jesus that we read in chapter 11 in verses 49 to 53. Listen to what he said. He said to the elders, to the gathered company, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And then we're told from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Well, Jesus decided to steer clear of the Jews at that point because his time had not yet come for him to die for the people, for his people. And so he went up to a place in the country called Ephraim, and he spent some time there with his disciples. Well, the time for the observance of the Passover was quickly approaching. And as everybody rightly assumed, Jesus would, in fact, make his way back toward Jerusalem to observe the feast. After all, he kept the law perfectly. This is one of the things he had to do in order to keep the law perfectly. So yes, he would be returning to Jerusalem. And that brings us to our passage this morning, beginning in chapter 12. It's here in chapter 12 that we come to that major transition within the Gospel of John. From this point forward, John will spend the remainder of his Gospel providing us with details about the final week of our Savior's life. It's just 1 week in all these remaining chapters that we're going to be considering. Now, it's interesting to note how much space John actually devotes to this final week. Almost half of his gospel is taken up in providing us with information about those last few days leading up to the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, no doubt, this final week in the life of our Savior is of great importance, which is reflected not only in the Gospel of John, but also in the other synoptic Gospels. This is the week which would culminate in the greatest event ever to occur in all of history. Creation was a phenomenal event, a phenomenal week, but this surpasses it. What happens here during this week, and especially at the end of this week, is far more glorious than anything that has ever happened in the history of the world. Indeed, if the events of this final week had not occurred, there would be no hope. No hope for anybody. So it's no wonder so much of the gospel accounts are taken up in describing these precious days leading up to the historic once and for all sacrifice for sin and the death of Jesus upon that rugged cross. So John tells us that it's 6 days before the Passover, and bear in mind, this would be the very last Passover to be observed, because Jesus would fulfill all aspects of the ceremonial law at the end of this week. This is the last Passover ever that was to be observed. We come then to this supper that is being prepared for Jesus. And we learn from the other two parallel accounts that a man by the name of Simon was hosting this dinner. He's called Simon the leper in Matthew's account. We might call him Simon the ex-leper, because surely he had been healed by the Lord Jesus by this time. Now, if we think all the way back to the beginning of Christ's public ministry, we'll recall the fact that his public ministry began on a joyous social occasion. It began at the wedding of Cana, where Jesus performed his first public miracle by turning water into wine. Well, it certainly is ironic to find that in this final week of his public ministry, this final week would begin also on another social occasion. This dinner that was being given on his behalf was such a social occasion. However, there's a big difference between these two occasions, aren't there? Big difference. The first week of his ministry started on a joyful note with a wedding. But this final week begins with an altogether different mood, and the conversation centers around an altogether different topic. Instead of a wedding, the subject is that of a funeral. Jesus brings up that subject of his own burial. But even though he brings up the subject of his death, the fact that Lazarus was in attendance was sure to be a great encouragement and a reminder of the fact that Jesus has power over the grave. After all, here they were eating and drinking with a man who had been dead for a total of 4 days, just a short while before this gathering. And yet there he was in the flesh. There Lazarus was in the flesh, eating and drinking with friends and family. What a great encouragement that must have been to them all. Well, this morning, what I'd like to do as we approach this passage is for us to divide up our text by looking at each of the individuals in our account in order to note how they displayed devotion to our Lord. So if you needed, I did provide notes for you. I'm trying to do that more faithfully. If you want to take notes, I usually have a very brief outline over at the resource table. You're welcome to that. Well, the first person we're going to consider is Martha. Martha. Now, given what we're told about Martha in the Scriptures, it should come as no surprise to find her doing what she does best. Indeed, we find Martha busy serving her Savior and serving his disciples. Now, this wasn't even her home. This is the home of Simon the leper. And yet we find her making herself right at home in the service of others. What a glorious picture that is of her heart of service. Now, I'd like for us to consider just for a moment a previous dinner that was given for Jesus where Martha and Mary were together. That dinner that is recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 10. I'm sure many of you remember what that occasion was like. Martha, during that time, had grown upset with her sister Mary, because Mary was sitting down and enjoying the company of Jesus while Martha was busy about serving. In fact, at one point, she even said to Jesus in verse 40 of that text, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." What an embarrassing time that must have been for Martha to look back upon in her life as a Christian. But the thing I want to bring to your attention with Martha from our account this morning is the thing that makes this account glaringly different from that of the previous account. Did you notice what's missing in our account? Martha is busy serving, and she's not complaining. Once again, her sister Mary had found her way to sit at the feet of Jesus while she was busy serving. But this time she's okay with it. This time she seems to be at peace with it. What changed? Well, we know the circumstances hadn't changed. They're in a house. Same thing's happening. She's serving. Her sister's sitting down. Circumstances were the same. We have similar setting in more ways than one, and so we know that that can't be the cause for this change in Martha. Now, folks, I would suggest to you that the thing that changed between these two occasions was Martha herself. What we see here is evidence of her sanctification. She was growing in her understanding, growing in her love and service for Jesus. You see, she had come to a point where she was okay with the fact that Mary was worshiping Jesus by sitting at his feet, because she too was showing her love to Jesus through her service. No doubt Martha was gifted to serve others. She had the gift of hospitality, and she was learning to be content serving her Savior through the use of this gift. She was learning that she was to do whatever she did as unto Christ. She was realizing that in her service to others, she was serving her Savior. You might recall the teaching of Jesus when he had said that whenever we minister to somebody else, it's as though we are ministering to him. Jesus also gives other words to this effect in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, where he says this: "Whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward." She was grasping these truths and applying them to her life. You see, folks, if you're in Christ, then there's hope for change. There's hope for you to change. There's hope for your sanctification. You might look at yourself at times and you might get disgusted with what you see going on in your life. You might look at yourself and think things are just never going to change. If you continue to do the same thing time and time again, that you'll never change. That you'll always be tangled up with those particular sins that you struggle with. But the fact of the matter is, God is at work in you. He is sanctifying you. And even if your circumstances remain the same, you don't have to remain the same. Look to the Lord and find strength that you need to have the right perspective on your situation, to recognize those areas where you are falling short, and ask Him for the grace to have victory in those areas. He's more than willing to grant it to us. How often do you ask the Lord for a victory over your sins? Oftentimes, as is in the case in other areas of our lives, we have not because we ask not. How often are you asking the Lord to grant you grace to have victory over those besetting sins. Another thing we do well to glean here is the fact that not all of us are called to serve in the same exact ways. Some of us have gifts of service, and others of us have different gifts. Whatever gifts you have, don't get distracted by looking at what others are doing and wishing that you had their gifts. Rather, get busy using your own gifts to glorify God. And let us also not miss the fact that things, even things that we might look upon as being sort of common or a pedestrian, things like making meals and serving tables and changing diapers, let us not lose sight of the fact that those are important things to be doing. And even those things are to be done to the glory of God and as unto Christ your Lord. Listen, if you housewives need to be reminded more often, you can do what one woman did and hang a sign over your sink with these words: divine service held here 3 times daily. Because there's truth to that. Whatever you do as unto the Lord. There is no such thing as mundane work. All the work that we do as the people of God is kingdom work. Everything. Because everything we do is to be done to His glory. Let's turn our attention now to Mary. Mary. Well, just like Martha, we find Mary doing what we would expect her to be doing: sitting at the feet of Jesus. Isn't it wonderful that some people have such good and godly habits that you can practically predict what they might be doing in particular circumstances? You just know. You know, so-and-so, this is what they'll be doing. You know, godly habits that we have within our lives. Well, that was the case with Mary. How many times in the Gospels do we find her, in different accounts, in different settings, sitting at the feet of Jesus? I found 3. As noted from our account in Luke chapter 10, she sat at the feet of Jesus there to learn from Him, we are told. Back in chapter 11 of the Gospel of John, just before Lazarus was raised from the dead, we found Mary running out to Jesus, and when she came to Him, she fell down at His feet, and she cried out to Him. And then we have this account here from our text, where we again find her at the feet of our Savior. Let's read that to verse, once again, verse 3 of our text. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped His feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Now, there are a number of things that we do well to glean from the devotion that Mary displays to our Savior here. And the first thing we do well to note is that her devotion to Christ is Christ-centered. Her devotion to Christ is Christ-centered. She's always at the feet of Jesus because that's the best place to be, right? Jesus, in the other account of Luke chapter 10, said to Martha, "Your sister has chosen the better part," right? She's where she needs to be, at the feet of Jesus. And guess what? That spot at the feet of Jesus is always open to us. It's always open to us. There's always room at the feet of Jesus for us to sit and to learn from Him and to pray to Him. Our devotion must be Christ-centered. It ought to be centered on His Word, because that's where we learn from Him. That's where we hear His voice and receive His guidance. It is through His Word, His written Word. True devotion to God must be Christ-centered, and the only way to do that is to spend a lot of time at the feet of Jesus. You want to have a Christ-centered life, you need to spend the time that God gives to you sitting at the feet of Jesus. The second thing we learn from Mary is the cost of her devotion. This perfume that she had poured out on Jesus was very expensive. If the calculations of Judas are even close, which they probably are given his love for money and all things related to money, then this perfume was worth the equivalent of a year's salary. Of a year's salary for the average to above average worker. Now, we don't know for sure if Martha, Mary, and Lazarus were wealthy. It's quite possible that they were. But that doesn't take anything away from the fact that this gift cost a lot and that she was willing to freely offer up this very expensive gift in her service and devotion to the Lord. If she was wealthy, then we find her using her wealth the right way, in that she's using it to serve her master. She gave the best that she had to her Savior. Now, this is the very thing that all of us need to do. We need to be willing to give our best to our Lord. Whether we're wealthy or poor, we're to use our wealth and our goods in the service of our King and the advancement of His kingdom. And we need to have a heart that is willing to offer these things up to the Lord freely. True devotion and true worship can be costly. Ought to be costly. No doubt our service to Christ should cost us something. Remember King David from the account we read earlier in the service about. Araunah wanted to give David the land and the threshing floor and even the animals for the sacrifice. But David wouldn't take them for free. And why not? Well, because he said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. What does it cost you to worship the Lord? In what ways do you show how much you value your Lord and His worship? Are you willing to spend the Lord's day as He would have you to spend it? That can be costly. When we come together for worship, our acts of worship require quite a bit from us. It requires giving our precious and undivided attention to our precious Lord. It requires us to worship Him, not with just some, but with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what is required. Going in another direction, when you think about all the possessions that you've been given in this life, are there any possessions that you would refuse to give to the Lord in His service? Anything that you have your hands clutched to that you refuse to give up in the service of your King? Some folks place great value on their homes. Would you give up your home? As you think about your heart, would you, in your own heart, give up your home if it meant that's what you needed to do in order to worship the Lord and show your devotion to the Lord? Would you give up your car? How about your stock portfolio? How about all the money in your bank accounts? We ought, as a people of God, to be willing to give sacrificially to the Lord's work. Would you give up your position at work if the Lord called you to do that in order to serve Him? Is there anything in this life that is more precious to you, more valuable to you, than serving your King? Is there any cost which you or I would consider too steep of a price to pay to be a disciple of our Savior? Do you value your time for yourself more than time with the Lord? Or your time for recreation more valuable than the time that you might sacrifice in the service of others? If any of these areas are problem areas in your lives, I include myself in our lives, if we cherish things in this life more than we cherish our Lord, if we have too great of a grip on them, such a grip that we're unwilling to give them to Christ, then something's wrong. And we need to spend more time then sitting at the feet of Jesus so that we might grow in our love and grow in our devotion to him. To have our hearts calibrated in accordance with his word. Calibrated to recognize the fact that there's more to life than the things of this earth and the things of this world. The more time we spend with Jesus, the more our hearts will become like his. The more we will have that mind which he has, wherein he was willing to sacrifice all, even sacrificing his home in heaven to come to earth, to sacrifice his glory in heaven to become man on earth and to be treated terribly by his very own creation. We're told in the scriptures that he emptied himself of all and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He didn't hold back anything. He didn't hold back anything in his worship of the Father. He didn't hold back anything in expressing his love toward you and me. How could we ever hold anything back from him? In my reading for the sermon this past week, I came across something interesting. One preacher tells, through the words of F.B. Meyer, is a preacher of old, this. He said, he tells of an occasion when another preacher had encouraged his hearers to make love offerings to Jesus as something that was especially precious to them. He says, we love to give costly gifts to each other, so why not make a costly gift to Jesus? And as the offering plate was passed, jewels and other valuable items filled the trays. But among them, he says, was something especially precious. An older woman had given a note that stated that her daughter had long wanted to go to far lands as a missionary, but that she had stood in her way, not wanting to part with her. Now, out of her love for Christ, she would stand in the way no longer, but would give her daughter up to Jesus to spread the gospel into this lost and dying world. Let me ask you this morning, is there something precious in your life that you need to surrender to the Lord? Something you need to give up to him to show how much you care for him, to show how much you love him? Give it to him. Give it to him. You won't be sorry. You will not lack anything. Given even the greatest possession you have in this world unto Christ is a good thing. And you will not lack for doing so. In fact, you'll be blessed for doing so. Well, thirdly, Mary's devotion was filled with humility. Her devotion was filled with humility. You'll notice how she not only sat at the feet of Jesus, but she also poured the perfume on his feet, and she proceeded to wipe his feet with her hair. Now, as I understand things, it was culturally inappropriate for a woman to let her hair down in public in that culture. It was something a woman would only do in the privacy of her own home. But Mary doesn't allow customs to hold her back from showing her love to and for Jesus. And while it's true that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that a woman's hair is her glory, Mary would willingly sacrifice her glory in order to serve and to glorify her Savior. She lavished the feet of Jesus with her glory, so to speak. What a wonderful picture that is of her devotion and of the humility that she had in her devotion to the Lord. If we truly understand who we are and who Jesus is, then we will be humbled by the fact that he would accept anything from us by way of our gifts, by way of our affection, by way of our devotion. Knowing who we are and who Jesus is, we should be humbled that he would receive anything from us. It's absolutely amazing that he could be or would be pleased with anything that we would give to him. Yet we know, by God's word, that our worship and our devotion is pleasing to him. Of course, because it's sanctified by his own blood. But it is pleasing to him. He desires people who desire to worship him and to show that devotion and care and love for him. Well, fourthly, Mary's devotion wasn't half-hearted. Her devotion wasn't half-hearted. we're told that the aroma of that perfume filled the house. Now, of course, this tells us that Mary, by this we know that Mary didn't skimp on the amount of perfume that she poured out on Jesus, right? In fact, it's most likely the case that she poured out the whole bottle, because as you read all the gospel accounts, she not only anointed his feet, but she anointed his head, and Jesus says, she's anointed my body with this perfume. So she poured that whole bottle out on him. She left nothing for any other use than to anoint the Savior. And in fact, it's most likely the case. Oh, I just said that. But so what we see by this is that it wasn't half-hearted devotion that she's offering to her Savior. She gave all that she had to Jesus, which is nothing less than we ought to strive to give by God's grace. If you want your devotion to not only be a sweet aroma to the Lord, but to others also, then be sure to give all that you have, all that you have to give, in devotion to your Lord. Fifthly, Mary's devotion was pervasive. And by that, I mean it was known to others. Now think for just a moment as to why that aroma of that perfume filled the whole house. Think about it. What had Mary just done with her hair? She had wiped the perfume from Jesus' feet with her hair. What do you think that did to her hair? Indeed, her hair would have had that same aroma of that perfume. And wherever she would have gone in that house, and even afterwards, outside the house, you can be sure people would have recognized, they would have smelled that aroma, that sweet aroma. By spending time in worship and adoration of her Savior, wherever she went, she carried with her evidence that she had been in his presence. That ought to be true of us as well. We ought to have, as a people of God, a sweet aroma about us. We ought to spend time in worship and time in devotion of our Savior. We ought to spend time sitting at the feet of Jesus so that wherever we go, wherever you go, you and I would hope and pray that there would be some evidence to others that they would know we've been in the presence of the living God. In fact, the fragrance of Jesus should linger even after we've left an area. People should know that they've been in the presence of one of God's children. Is it that evidence to others that you've been with and belong to Jesus? Do your times of devotion and worship cause others to realize who you've been with? The more time we spend at the feet of Jesus, the more it ought to be obvious to others that we've been with Jesus. There should be some fruit in your life that shows evidence of the fact that you are a child of God. Well, sixthly, Mary's act of devotion was also perceptive. It was perceptive. It showed that she understood what she was doing. Now, we don't know for certain whether or not Mary fully understood all that was going on in the anointing of Jesus' body in preparation for his coming death. But she did know that what she was doing was performing an act of love, an act of devotion, an act of service to her Lord. Now, that said, it's also very, very possible that she did understand these things. It's very possible that she did. After all, she was a model student, was she not? She was a model student when it came to learning at the feet of Jesus. In fact, it's quite possible that she was the only one of that bunch that day that actually had a grasp on what was going on. The others, we know, didn't quite get it, not for some time. Peter at one point rebuked Jesus for even suggesting that he should die. The other disciples, you recall, all scurried about in fear after Jesus died. Thomas wouldn't believe that Jesus had come back to life until he could see with his own eyes and feel with his own hands the body of our Lord. But Mary just might have understood these things. Well, finally, Mary's act of devotion was blessed by her Savior. It was blessed by her Savior. Jesus would cause the fragrance of her devotion to not only linger around Simon's house, but he would cause that aroma to last throughout eternity. This is that eternity, that cologne, that perfume that we truly should long to desire to wear upon ourselves. That fragrance that we desire as we spend time with Jesus. Fragrance that will last beyond our years here on earth. Even so, Mary is blessed in a most unique manner. Jesus says that her act of devotion and her act of worship would be remembered for all time. That it would be committed to the eternal testimony of Scripture. What a glorious thing it is to be remembered for something like that, right? So many of us want to be remembered for various things. We want to leave behind a glorious legacy. But the greatest things we can be remembered for are our acts of devotion to Christ. That ought to be our desire. That ought to be what we want to be remembered for in the long run, because that's, after all, really what matters in the long run. Right? Who cares if your name is noted down in the history books of this passing world? What matters is if your name is written in the eternal book of life. And whether God is recounting the good deeds that you're doing in His name. And by His grace. Let's move on to Judas. We're going to just briefly cover over the last couple of people here. Let's look again at what Judas says in verses 4 through 6. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Before we single out Judas for his lack of appreciation for what Mary did, we should understand that the other accounts, the one that we read in the Gospel of Matthew, for instance, tells us that he wasn't the only disciple who thought Mary had wasted that perfume. The other disciples did too. That's what it says. They grew indignant and they asked, "Why was this wasted?" They asked, "Why was this wasted?" And the truth be told, at first glance, the objection seems to have some plausibility to it, doesn't it? After all, that perfume was worth a lot of money and it could have been used for the care of many people. Sounds sort of like good reasoning, at least at the outset. But how often it is the case that such pious talk is nothing but a cover-up for our sin. How many people are quick to talk the talk, but bear no evidence that they ever practice what they preach? Judas didn't care one bit about the poor. All he cared about was himself and how much money he might have been able to get if that perfume had been sold and the money had been put in the coffers. But that's the way it is with hypocrites. I learned a long time ago that it's often the case that those who are hypercritical are often the ones who are the most hypocritical. And this should be a wake-up call to all of us, that we would be careful as to how we value worship and how we value devotion when we see it. When it comes to serving our Savior, let it be settled in our hearts and minds that there is no gift too extravagant to be thrown at His feet for His glory. Folks, we can't ever give too great or too valuable a gift to Jesus. Whatever we give to Him can never be considered wasteful. Recently, I heard that a A $25,000 gift was given by an individual to one of our church plants down south. And I can only imagine what some people might say about a gift like that. What are you thinking? Man, you could have used that money for so many good things. Why would you do that? I'm sure that person gave it in the interest of serving Christ, in the interest of showing devotion and worship to the Lord. We need to be careful in how we make judgments about the devotion and the worship that we see going on in the lives of others. Now, some people are just simply too practical for their own good. Some would say that spending too much time with Jesus isn't practical, that spending too much time worshiping the Lord isn't practical. Some won't sit through a sermon or a Bible study unless it serves some practical purpose. Many are of that old adage that too many Christians hold to, and that is that they think that people can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. But does it ever dawn on people as to what our chief purpose in life is? We're created to glorify and enjoy God. No doubt we can glorify God through all kinds of different ways in this life, but we should never shy away from spending much time, a lot of time, at the feet of Jesus. There's no such thing as being too heavenly minded. In fact, if you really want to be practical and really want to be productive on this earth, the best way you can do that is to focus your attention on Christ. And where is He? He is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you will be. Because that's the source of grace. That's the fount of grace. That's what the place we look to receive all that we have in order to live our lives to the glory of God in this world. But that said, Judas is singled out in this account. And John, writing from hindsight, would have us to know what he and the others didn't know at the time of the account. Having discovered who Judas really was after the fact, he can't help but to include these insightful comments about him whenever his name comes up. I don't know if it happens every time, but it sure happens a lot. Whenever the name of Judas comes up in the gospel accounts, there's some little comment that's put beside him as to remind us he's the one who betrayed Jesus. He's the thief. He's the, you know, Satan was his father. You know, comments like that about him. Now, surely the apostasy of Judas had a huge effect on the disciples. After all, he was one of them, right? He was part of that inner circle of Jesus' closest disciples. In fact, he was chosen by Jesus himself to be the treasurer, even though Jesus knew he was a thief. Jesus appointed him to be the treasurer. Imagine that. It just goes to show us that Jesus was no more afraid of Judas robbing the treasury than he was of Judas betraying him. Jesus knew all things. And he wasn't troubled because they were all part of God's glorious plan. He didn't have to fret these matters. What Judas meant for evil, God meant for good, as we will see in time to come as we approach the last part of the week here. Now, the one thing that we might learn about Judas from this account is his gross hypocrisy, and how it is that somebody can be seen as being so close to Jesus, but at the same time be nothing but a false worshiper and the worst of hypocrites. Here he is acting as though he cared so much about the poor, when all the while he didn't care for the poor at all. He had his mind on the money and his money on his mind. That's all the man cared about. And that's why he was openly questioning Mary's act of devotion. Just thinking about the money. You know, the amazing thing is that while Mary is willing to spend a gift of 300 denarii to shower upon Jesus love and affection through that gift, Judas thinks Jesus isn't worth a penny more than 60 denarii, which is the equivalent of 30 pieces of silver. The contrast between the generosity of Mary and the selfishness of Judas is striking and telling all at the same time. No doubt selfish people cannot understand unselfish people. They just don't get it, right? And it's especially the case among thieves. Well, after Judas makes his objection, Jesus comes to Mary's defense, and he says in verse 7 and 8, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you will have with you always, but me you do not have always." And with these words, Jesus reminds us that he is mindful of his purpose and his ministry, that he is mindful of what lies before him at the end of this week. He knows that he must die, and he let the others know it too by associating Mary's anointing with his burial. He makes the connection even more explicitly in Mark's account. In Mark 14:8, he says, "She has done what she could, and she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." That's the interpretation Jesus gives to her act of devotion. And as to his comment about the poor, we won't spend time fleshing that out today, but suffice it to say that Jesus was in no way expressing a lack of sympathy for the poor by saying what he said. Anybody who knows Jesus would never come to that conclusion. No doubt this was a special time in history, a time unlike any other time in history. Jesus was about to be taken out of this world, and so in contrast to the fact that the poor will always be around, he wants to impress upon them that I won't be. That's the point for making the comment that he does. His point is that the problems of this world should not be allowed to interfere with our worship and devotion to him. There will always be troubles in this world. There will always be poor people in this world. These are problems that we will always have the opportunity to give our attention to. But those problems should never be permitted to take the place of worship and devotion. They should never be permitted to keep us from sitting at the feet of Jesus. You see, that's what happens. And that is what has happened when the social gospel invaded the church. It's also what happens when liberation theology is invited into the church. The social problems of the age are brought to the front and center of all things for the church. And the church is encouraged to revolve around the social issues of the day. And by keeping our focus on those things, what happens to our focus that used to be on Christ? It gets diverted to those things. And that's exactly what Satan wants. Satan loves the social gospel, because he knows it will keep people busy running around doing anything and everything except for sitting at the feet of Christ. Let's conclude with Lazarus. Lazarus is the quiet one. Not a single word is recorded of him anywhere in the Scriptures. In many ways, we might wonder what's so special about Lazarus. What makes him such a powerful witness to the Lord? And how does he show his devotion in this particular account? Well, when it comes to Lazarus, our eyes and our ears are not supposed to be drawn to what Lazarus has done for Jesus. But instead, when we look at Lazarus, we're supposed to have our attention focused upon what Jesus has done for Lazarus. That's why Lazarus is in this account. He's a reminder. He's that bookmark telling us, remember? You remember the miracle? You remember Jesus has power over the grave? Interestingly, the beginning of this week that's headed toward the death of Christ, you have this reminder right at the forefront, right at the outset, reminding everybody Jesus is the victor over the grave. Right? That's why Lazarus is there. And when you think about it, Lazarus really is what we might call a star witness to the unbelieving world, to the haters of the church. You see, there's nothing that the world can do. There's nothing that the haters can do to silence his testimony. Because his testimony isn't with his words. After all, how do you even go about rebutting a living resurrection? See, when a person comes back to life after being dead for a total of 4 days, when a person comes back from the dead, as J.C. Ryle says, living and moving and eating and drinking within 2 miles of Jerusalem, after lying 4 days in the grave, Lazarus was a witness to the truth of Christ's messiahship, whom they could not possibly answer or put to silence. That's why they wanted to kill him. That's why they wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to kill Jesus. Earlier, Caiaphas had said that it would be more expedient to have one die than rather all die. But now you'll notice that number has increased by one. Not only do they need to kill Jesus to silence his testimony, but now they have somebody who's been raised from the dead that they need to silence as well. As one pastor rightfully put it, before the Caiaphases of history are finished, millions of Christ's followers will die for their witness to Jesus. And yet none of their witnesses will be silenced. Christian death is not the end of our witness. When a Christian dies, something remains. A testimony remains. You can't silence what God has done in the life of his people. But the thing people fail to realize is that, again, that the death of God's saints will not extinguish their witness. And in fact, throughout history, we have seen that the blood of the martyrs is, in fact, the seed of the church. Right? To quote one of the early church fathers. When the church is persecuted, instead of shrinking and fading away, she tends to grow. The light of the gospel cannot be extinguished because the gates of hell will never prevail over Christ's church. In conclusion, if you've been born again, then you too should be a living witness, a living testimony of the power of Jesus Christ. Mary's devotion to Jesus has been committed to the testimony of Scripture. And the miracle of Lazarus coming back to life has also been written with eternal ink. On account of his resurrection from the dead, the Scriptures tell us in verse 11, on account of him, many were believing in Jesus. On account of him, many were believing in Jesus. May it be our prayer and our desire that our spiritual resurrection from death to life may also be strong and unanswerable testimony to all who would question it, to all who would try to poke a hole in it, that it would be an unanswerable testimony and witness. And may our times at the feet of Jesus cause people to know that we've been with him and that they too might enjoy that sweet aroma of his saving grace in us and through us as we go about our lives on this side of glory. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.